If you please turn with me in your Bibles to the first letter of Paul, the Apostle, to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and reading by way of introduction, verse 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you, for your sake. And our subject this evening is the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. And this will be our first message from the first and second letters to the Thessalonians by the hand of the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, of course, of the Holy Spirit. Well, we have just finished the letter of James, and I often mentioned as we were going through the letter of James that it is considered to be the first inspired writing of the New Testament age, the first New Testament teaching of the early church that was circulated, that was known, that emerged in the gospel age. And that is widely acknowledged. And if that is true, well, then this letter very closely follows the letter of James. There is some debate as to whether this is actually the first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. Some say it is Galatians, but Thessalonians is right up there. And I thought it would be suitable and fitting for us to follow that tremendous teaching of James with this letter, the letter to the Thessalonians. It is dated around AD 50, AD 51, although again, there is much debate as to the exact date, but there is not much debate as to the writer. It is, of course, the Apostle Paul. Who was Paul? Well, do I even need to give him an introduction? Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, the greatest enemy of the Christian church, the greatest opponent of the Christian church. Saul of Tarsus, delighted in persecuting Christian believers, helped in the execution of Christian believers, in the imprisonment of Christian believers, but then he was converted very dramatically on the road to Damascus, the Lord himself appearing to him in dazzling light. And Saul of Tarsus was convicted of his great sin of opposing the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and he was transformed. The scales fell from his eyes and he became a new person. He was given new life. No longer was he to be known as Saul of Tarsus. He was given a new name, the Apostle Paul, and perhaps the greatest servant of the Christian church throughout all history. His task was to bring the message to the Gentiles, and that he did, traveling to so many places, so many great cities. We could list Athens, Ephesus, and of course, Thessalonica. And he is writing to those at Thessalonica in this letter, of course. Now, where is Thessalonica? Well, it is in modern-day Greece. It's in northern Greece. But at the time of writing, it was in the Roman province of Macedonia, the largest city of Macedonia, a very bustling and busy seaport city. And I won't go into all the history or even really to go through the history that is presented to us in Acts. But in the book of Acts, we read that Paul and Silas preached in Thessalonica with a measure of success. People converted, but they were forced to flee because of unrest and persecution. And we'll mention that a bit later on. And now the Apostle Paul, sometime later, is reconciled with Silas and Timothy in Corinth, we believe. And he is now writing to the church at Thessalonica from Corinth. What is his purpose? And I have to rush through these things. Well, his purpose is, well, he had left Thessalonica very abruptly. From the account in Acts, he didn't have much time. So there were many things that he would have liked to have taught them, but he just didn't have time or opportunity. So now he sends a letter to them, and there is much instruction for them. It's also often observed that the Apostle Paul, running through these letters to the Thessalonians, is the great theme of Christ's second coming. His second coming. It's observed that after the end of every chapter in this first letter, there is reference made to the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's some comment made, some meditation about the second coming of Christ. Perhaps it was the case that there was some false teaching about Christ's second coming. And so Paul felt the need to correct that through this letter. And we will discuss that, perhaps not this evening, but in forthcoming weeks. But there is also much exhortation, as there always is in the New Testament and in the letters of Paul, to godly living, how we conduct ourselves as Christians, how do we truly serve and obey God, what manner of people ought we to be if we call ourselves Christian. So all these things we will consider in the weeks before us. So, well, let me begin at the beginning, verse 1, and I will try and rush through these things as quickly as possible. Paul and Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timothy, of course, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you. That's favor, the favor of God be unto you, which is always undeserved, always unmerited. When we read the word grace, it's always undeserved favor. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I often mention this because it's often set in these terms in the New Testament. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same breath, because they are one and the same, as it were, the same God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one Godhead, but three distinct persons, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul knows what he's doing when he writes it in that way. You would never have seen this with any of the old prophets. It would have been inconceivable to send a letter saying peace from God the Father and Isaiah the prophet, or from God the Father and Ezekiel, or any of the Old Testament prophets. That would be blasphemy. But God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he is divine. He is the Son of God. We don't read this and think it's an accident, coincidence. In fact, he mentions it twice at the first part of the verse. Unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, just to make the point very clear, it's no accident, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the verse. He is God. He is divine. The Lord Jesus. And then we have verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I just want to spend a few moments looking at these words in verse 3 and how he describes those believers in Thessalonica. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Your work of faith. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we produce faith through our works. Faith cannot be produced by doing religious things. It doesn't mean that, your work of faith. Faith is given to us freely by God. You cannot work your way up to it. You cannot think to yourself, oh, if I study the Bible every single day and do such and such a thing and go on a pilgrimage and be very religious, somehow I will earn faith for myself. A work of faith. No. Faith is a free gift given to us by God. That faith in Christ that you have, it's been freely given to you. So this is not what is meant here. But your work of faith, well, this is exactly the same teaching as James. James taught that when you have faith, well, the evidence that you have faith is your works, the things that you do. You cannot have faith without works accompanying it. And this makes perfect sense. How do we know if someone has true faith in Christ? I cannot see your faith. I can't look at you and see your faith. Faith is invisible. How can I tell whether you have faith? Well, it's through the things you do. It's through your service. It's through your conduct. It's through your character. Your faith will always be authenticated, accompanied by works. Your work of faith. So if somebody professes faith, well, there has to be works. James, well, I won't refer to it, but he said, faith without works is dead. It's dead. If you say you have faith and have nothing to show for it at all, it's dead faith. We cannot sincerely believe you. And so every person who professes faith will have those works to accompany it. Some people say that the Apostle Paul and James differed on this view. Some say that Paul insisted that you don't need works, and James insists that you do need works. But if you read it properly, they're both in perfect agreement. This is what he is alluding to here. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith. You were people of faith, and your works prove that. But then he goes on to say, your work of faith, yes, and your labor of love. Your labor of love. When we labor as Christians, we do it because we love people, because we love God. Love God above all. Our labor, our service in our Christian life is motivated, actuated by love. Love, of course, for God. How do we love God? So many people are very quick to say, oh, I love God. But they don't really know what that means. How do we love God? What does it mean to love God? How can we have a love for God in our hearts? Well, we can only truly love God if we have a hold on Christ. If we understand how much God has loved us in sending Christ to suffer and to die for us. That's the only way you can truly love God. If you don't truly trust that Christ has come down from heaven to earth to make atonement for sinners such as we are, suffered an eternal agony on the cross because he loved us. If you don't fully grasp that, you will never truly love God in return. It's only when you think, I'm such a sinner, I'm so worthless, and yet God sent his only begotten Son to suffer an eternal agony for me. This is divine love. This is everlasting love. And that exercises love within you to be motivated to Christian works and to love God with all your heart. You have to have that hold on Christ. He is at the center of everything, and particularly our love for God. But of course, our love for those around us. We as Christian people, the Apostle John mentions this in his letters, Christian people are characterized by love for the brethren, by love for one another, our labor of love for one another. This is a great reason why we labor in a church, why we are members in a church, because we love one another, because we love the church. We labor alongside each other. We see others laboring. We desire to help them because we love them. This is our labor of love, love for one another, and of course, love for lost souls. Do you have a love, a concern for lost souls, those who are lost amongst your friends and families in your community? We must have that love. A pastor, a preacher, when he gets up to preach, the most important thing that he must have, or right up there high on the list, he must have love for those for whom he's preaching, or to whom he's preaching. He must have love for them, particularly when he's preaching the gospel. I love these people. I desire that they be saved. You must have love in your heart. Same for a Sunday school teacher. Sunday school teachers, oh, we must spend much time in prayer. Let me not just go into a Sunday school class and just preach it coldly as a routine, as a chore, but help me to teach these children because I love them and I desire that they be saved. It would be such a great joy to see these children saved because I have love for them. It's a labor of love. And our evangelism, of course, well, we say this often, but we go out and we knock on doors, not to pester people, not to spoil their weekend, but because we have concern for their souls. We have love for them. And oh, if only they would realize that we go out concerned for their eternal futures, how much more people would we see in this place? But everything you do in your Christian life, that labor of love, and then we have the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is speaking of endurance in trials. Endurance, patience. We all face difficulties as a church, as individuals, but we are able to bear them. Whatever life throws at us, we're able to endure. We're able to be patient because we know that this life is not all there is. We know that any difficulty or any trouble in this life, well, it's only a small thing. It's only a tiny thing compared to the glory that we have awaiting us with the Lord Jesus Christ. This life is so short, and the troubles of it are so short and fleeting. We remember our hope. We have patience in hope. And that helps us to bear through all the trials and difficulties. And by the way, I used to be confused about this when I was a young Christian. When we say hope in scriptural terms in the Bible, it doesn't mean something that might happen. We often use that word when we speak to each other. Oh, I hope to go to this place over the weekend if possible. Or I hope to have a promotion in my job. It might not happen, but I hope so. So when we talk about it in common conversation, there's always an if or a but. But when we talk about hope in the scripture, in the Bible, that is a certainty. It's a sure thing. We will go to heaven. We will most surely be with God forever. It's only called hope because we don't have it yet. We don't have it yet. We're still waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. But it's sure and certain, that eternal hope. So it's not if, it's not but. We have that patience of hope, and that carries us through all our trials. But let me quickly move down the chapter. The patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, verse 3, and then verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. We know that you are elect of God, Paul is saying to those at Thessalonica. We know that you are those who are true Christians, chosen of God from before the foundation of the world. How do we know it? Well, because of these things that we've just mentioned, because of your work of faith, because of your labor of love, because of your patience of hope. This is how we know that you are true Christians. These are the signs, the characteristics of true Christian people, of God's elect. And so we have to always examine ourselves. Many people say, I am saved. I am the Lord's. I am chosen of God. And yet they don't have any work of faith. They don't have any labor of love. They don't have any patience of hope. They don't have any endurance in trials. A trial comes, they fall to pieces. Well, how can we say? How can we be sure? They are the chosen of God, the chosen, the elect. Well, they are known by the Apostle Paul because of all these things. And we must constantly examine ourselves. But let's go down to verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Well, what's the apostle talking about here? Why does he even use these words? Our gospel? Does that not imply, perhaps, that Paul and all the other apostles, well, it's our gospel, it's our opinion? No, of course not. The gospel is not their opinion. The gospel was given to them by God. They say our gospel, or Paul says our gospel, because the Lord used the apostles and only the apostles to spread forth the gospel and to bring new revelation to the New Testament age. The apostles, our gospel, that which the apostles speak. That is what he means. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. Well, the apostles, they were attended by sign miracles, by the healings, by the tongue speaking, and so forth. Not their own power, of course. They weren't superhuman men. This was given to them by the Holy Ghost descending on them on the day of Pentecost, of course. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. What does that mean? Much assurance. Well, you can trust the apostles. That's what he's saying. You can be sure that the gospel that we preach is the truth. Well, we just think about this just for a minute. The New Testament age. Here are the apostles bringing the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles, particularly to the Jews. And what are they saying? Oh, these apostles, they're coming, they're preaching that we have to abandon the ceremonial that we've had in our nation, in our culture, for thousands of years, to abandon that because there's nothing in it, and to put all your trust in Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth who died and rose again. They're saying that we should trust in him alone for salvation. We cannot be accepted by God without him. How can we trust them? How can we be sure they're right, that they're truly speaking the truth? Ah, well, this was why they had those signs, those miracles, to authenticate them. These people are truly of God. They have these miracles. Look at the things they do. Undebatable, genuine miracles. These things cannot be questioned. They must surely be of God, are they not? How can these men do these things and not be of God? And so the message that they have to preach, surely this must be of God too. Surely this must be the truth. Surely God must be with them. And of course it was to attest that Christ had risen from the dead. The things they were doing, it was the same things that Christ had done. It was to show to everybody that this Christ whom they preached, he is not dead, he is risen. As they said, he has risen. But let me just point out to you something that is perhaps more important than that, and something that we can do in this day and age. The Apostle Paul says, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. What manner of men? Now, I'm sure the Apostle Paul is not talking about gifts in that sense, in that part of the verse. What manner of men? He's talking about their conduct. He's talking about the type of people they were, not the things they did. What manner of men they were? Do you remember when I, Paul, and Silas were with you? Did you note how we were upright people? We were disciplined people. We were godly people. We were hard-working, committed, faithful. We devoted ourselves to God. We kept ourselves away from the world. Did you note that? That was perhaps what was most important to the Thessalonians in their witness. Not only are these people doing tremendous miracles, but look at the way they are. Look how godly they are. Let me put it to you that if their conduct had been anything but, if they had been proved to be unfaithful men, or indecent men, or selfish men, or proud men, if that had been the case, it wouldn't have mattered how great their signs were. Their signs would have been dismissed because of their conduct, because of the way they were. Their signs would have been dismissed. Maybe this is the work of the devil. Oh, they do wonderful things, but look at the way they are. They're so selfish. They're so manipulative. They're so power hungry. We can't take their signs as any evidence. But because they saw the manner, their godliness, their kindness, that was what was most important. And these things, well, we can do these things. People come into this church, they're not going to see signs and wonders. We don't have that to offer them. But we can show them at least what manner of people we are. How warm we are. How loving we are. How kind we are. How blessed in our worship we are. How close to God we are. How separate from the world we are. How much we love one another. There's no rivalries. There's no grudges. That's what we want people to take away from this church. Not signs and wonders. That doesn't convert you. Look at these people. The manner of them. The way they are. That's what's going to save souls. We still have power in this day and age to do that. Our gospel comes not in word only, but also in power. So let us be zealous to examine ourselves in that respect too. But let me again move on, because time is short. Well, verse 6, ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Let me just pause very briefly there. How can somebody receive the word in much affliction and then with joy of the Holy Ghost? Is that not a contradiction? Well, we remember how the Thessalonians, and I encourage you to read the account in Acts chapter 17, but when the gospel came to Thessalonica, well, people were saved. But once they were saved, then there came persecution. The Jews that believed not were moved with envy, and they set the whole city on uproar. And Paul and Silas were chased out of the city, and there was no doubt persecution for all the believers. There was affliction. Affliction for the persecutions. And this is what Paul is alluding to. They received the word, but amidst much turmoil, amidst much affliction, but there was joy of the Holy Ghost. It didn't matter, because they had Christ. They had life in him, new life. And let me put it to you, this is exactly how we come to faith. So often, when we come to faith, well, so often there's turmoil in our lives. When we come to Christ, sometimes our family members don't want to speak to us anymore. We come to Christ in much affliction. There's much grief in our family circles. Sometimes our best friends, they don't want to speak to us or hang out with us anymore. That happened to me, and it was painful to lose all of them. We receive the word of God in affliction. Nowadays, you might even lose your job. You tell your employer, I've come to Christ. They'll say, oh, well, we might have to reconsider your employment. But, well, it doesn't matter. Because even though we receive it in much affliction, we have that joy in the Holy Ghost, that new life and forgiveness of all our sin. We know we have something far better than any affliction in this world. But let me go on, because we are drawing very near to the end. I only have time to touch on these next few verses. Well, verses 7, ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. These Thessalonians, Their piety and their holy living were patterns to all those round about them. And then verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Oh, when you come to Christ, you don't just turn perhaps from one religion to another religion. You turn from an empty religion to the true religion. There's nothing in any other religion. There's nothing in any other belief system or philosophy. When you turn to God, that's the only true God. You always turn from absolutely nothing to absolutely everything, no matter where you come from idols to serve the living and true God. And the final verse in verse 10, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." This is the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're going to speak about the eschatology in forthcoming weeks. But look at those last words in verse 10. "Even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." The wrath to come. This is how Paul puts it. And this is how we are to preach the gospel, to remind people of the wrath to come. Nowadays, people get very upset, or some people get very upset, whenever you make mention of the wrath of God. Why do you speak about the wrath of God? Why do you speak about hell? You're being so mean. You're being so unkind. Well, we have to speak about the wrath of God. This is the biblical way. This is the necessary way. Let me put it to you that the gospel doesn't make any sense if you don't speak about the wrath of God, about the wrath to come. I remember I was at an evangelistic message, an evangelistic meeting at an Anglican church. And, well, it was quite good. The preacher was excellent. He was an excellent speaker. And he gave a good presentation about Christ, about Christ going to the cross and dying for sins. But he left out the wrath of God. He left out judgment. He left out hell. And after the talk, this person who we had brought to the meeting, who was an unbeliever, she turned to us and she said, "Well, okay, I understand Christ died on the cross, but what am I supposed to feel about it? Am I supposed to feel guilty? What does it even mean? Yes, Christ died for sin, so what? What is my response?" Well, then I had to explain. "Oh, don't you know how much you need Christ?" "I need Christ? Why?" "Because there's a day of wrath coming, a day of judgment. If you do not trust in Christ, that he has taken the punishment for your sin, you will be lost. You need him for that day, when you stand before God to avoid the wrath. The wrath has been poured on Christ, so that we may be spared." Then she understood. But the gospel without the wrath of God is very difficult to understand, or you miss out on something vital. So we have to preach it. This is why we preach it. This is why we labor so diligently and preach so urgently. This is why we don't joke around in the pulpit and make it light and have a messy church. "Oh, it's all just so light and trivial." Why? Why do we not make it light? Because there's a day of wrath coming. That certainly won't be a light day. So we have to be serious and we have to be urgent, because this is how the Apostle Paul has put it and presented it to us. But of course, we point people to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. We don't forget that. Seek Christ. He's our only hope from that solemn day to come. Well, that's the first chapter of Thessalonians. I know I've had to rush through some of it, but may it be a blessing to our souls. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God, our gracious Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we thank thee for the teaching of thy word, so rich, so challenging. And O Lord, help us to labor with greater zeal, labor with greater love, to reach out to others, knowing that that day of wrath is coming. O Lord, bless us, we pray, in all that we do. We ask it in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.